Well, let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the wondrous story that we've just sung. We feel that our words fall too short of what it is. We glory in the mystery of redemption, which was hidden throughout times past, slowly revealed through the Old Testament, its narratives, its ceremonies, its psalms and sermons, and one day fully unveiled in the coming of the person of Jesus. We glory in the fact that you've placed this in our hands today, that we can open up your word, and through the old and new covenant, we can understand what that great mystery is and how it brings life to those who only know death and hope to those who dwell in an emptiness and a hopeless tyranny of self. We thank you, God, for the mystery of his humiliation that we've talked about this morning, that he took our humanity upon himself, all the fullness of an infinite God, somehow placed within a humanity, a true human body and soul, not destroying that humanity and yet not transforming it into something different, a true man and true God in one, to live on our behalf as our representative, to keep the laws which we have ignored, to glory and love the rights of his Father which we have refused, to fully accomplish all you wished him to do, and then to suffer on the cross as a sacrifice for those who have nothing with which to pay. God, we glory in the mystery that continues day after day as we see you send forth your Spirit to gently guide the believer forward when we stumble, to guard us against countless enemies, to conquer those who fight against you and take enemies and make them into children, to take the guilty and to declare them perfectly right with a judge that sees everything. And Father, we look forward to the mystery of the day of Jesus of Nazareth when he comes to be glorified among his angels, and for all those who yearn for his coming, who wait for his return, who want to see things put right, that he will come and be clothed with the glory that belongs to him, and that all his people will share in that, and even creation will be made right. And God, as terrible as it is for us to think about it, even the judgment will be a glorious thing. We look to you this morning, God, and we ask that our little gathering, that our singing and praying, that Chuck's preaching and our listening and the way that we get in the car and go home, the way we treat our family members and the way we speak to each other in the parking lot, God, the way we spend the rest of this day would be some small but true thread in that tapestry of glorious mystery. God, we pray that everywhere that the gospel is preached, that you would stretch out your arm, you would add that weight which no man can add, that every place where a parent turns to a child and speaks with concern of soul, that you would open the child's heart to hear the message, that everywhere that the believer looks up to you and with the shame of sin and the fear that what the enemy says might be true, that what we've done is so terrible that there's no hope or that we can never be any different. God, speak in a way that unravels all his lies. Father, we bring these things before you this morning because we are a needy people, but we have access to an infinite King who has demonstrated his willingness so many times that we don't fear to ask. Give to the Lord Jesus Christ all that he deserves as a reward of his suffering. May we willingly hand you our heart immediately and fully, holding nothing back this morning. May we give like little children, simply from gratitude, no bribes, no promises that we could do better tomorrow, just to give in the present moment our love our trust, our allegiance to you. Help us, God. You are all our hope, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
If you turn, please, to Micah chapter 5, the book of Micah chapter 5. If you are looking through Old Testament pages forward, it's Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. If that kind of helps you locate it, Micah chapter 5. Micah and Isaiah are contemporaries. They prophesied around the same time, both to the southern kingdom of Judah. Isaiah prophesied primarily to the aristocracy, to kings, to the courts. Micah was a common folk. He was out in the rural areas speaking to those people. And there are many of their prophecies that are very similar. In fact, Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 are very, very similar. Some people think one quoted the other, though there's a big question about who may have quoted whom. But both of them lived about 300 years after David's reign, and both of them about 700 years before the coming of Christ. The southern kingdom of Judah at this time face a terrible enemy. It is the nation of Assyria. Assyria is very strong. It's the world power at that time, and they are very warlike. And after some foolish choices by King Hezekiah, Assyria is ready to come and lay siege to the city of Jerusalem and do its best to take them under its control, as they have so many other nations already. Before we read chapter 5 of Micah, the coming of the Messiah is a prominent theme throughout the Old Testament, and we see this in a number of prophecies. There are those prophecies that deal with Christ coming, his birth. So for instance, in Isaiah 7, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Or in Isaiah 9, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And so there are, in those two passages, the prophecies of his birth, that he will be a deliverer. And then in Isaiah 9 also, there's a bit of identity in that he will be one who is seated on the throne of his father David. There are also those places in Scripture that tell us something of the geography of his coming and of his reign. Interestingly, at the end of the book of Matthew chapter 2, after the wise men have come to Herod and asked for direction to go and to worship the Messiah, they come back unable, they come back and they've been led in a dream to go a different way. And Herod realizes they've escaped him, and so he tries to kill all the babies in the area of Bethlehem. And as Herod passes away, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus come back to the land of Israel, but they're warned in a dream, and they go and settle in the town of Nazareth. And Matthew tells us, in Matthew 2, verses 22 and 23, "But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth." And Matthew adds this, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" That's interesting because there's no written record of that prophecy. It's either an oral prophecy that was passed along and they recognized it. Matthew says it was spoken through the prophets, plural. Or some people think that it is a reference to what they call Nesser passages. The Hebrew word Nesser is the word that is the word for the shoot out of a branch. David, Jesus being a shoot out of Jesse's root. And so they see in that the root word of the town Nazareth, and they identify it there. So that's a possibility. But Matthew definitely identifies it as a prophecy that was given. And the fact that he's in Nazareth and called a Nazarene is a fulfillment of prophecy. But then also in Isaiah, back in Isaiah 9, in the first part of that chapter, we have the passage where we're told that the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And then it goes on and it talks about the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali and how it will be made glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And of course, it's in that land that Jesus not only lives in Nazareth, but also it becomes so central to his ministry as he spends a lot of time there and his ministry is kind of based out of there. And so there are these Old Testament prophecies concerning where he would grow up and where he would spend so much time in ministry. But the Old Testament also points us to the place of his birth. And that's what we see in Micah chapter 5. We're in no danger of reading something into Micah 5 that is not there. Because Matthew 2 tells us that when the wise men did come to Herod and ask where to find Jesus, Herod inquired of the chief priest and the scribes, and they all quoted Matthew 5 saying, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Let's read Micah 5 together, just the first four verses. Well, we'll read the chapter. We're going to look at the first four verses. Let's read the chapter. Micah 5. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which, if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. It will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. I will cut off sorceries from your land, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities. And I will execute vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. Well, we are probably familiar with Micah 5:2 because of Matthew chapter 2. But you may not be familiar with the context of Micah 5. And I think it would be helpful to lay that out for you just briefly. Micah 5 is comprised of 3 messages. Micah is comprised of 3 messages. In each of those messages, there's a pronouncement of doom and then of deliverance. There's a bleak picture painted because of what's coming, but then also hope painted for the people. The first of these messages is in chapter 1 and 2. The second is in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And the last message is in chapters 6 and 7. We're looking then in the middle message, the second one. Within that portion of scripture, chapters 3, 4, and 5. Chapter 3 is the chapter of judgment. And it is judgment spelled out on the rulers of the land because of the way that they are abusing the people, taking bribes, that sort of thing, oppression of people. In verses 5 through 8, there's judgment pronounced against the religious leaders who are also taking bribes. It talks about how if you have food for the priest, they pronounce peace for you, but if you don't have any food, they're ready to devour you. And in verses 9 through 12, it speaks judgment to the leaders and to the people themselves who follow this. And though they live this way and seem to be content with this, they talk about the contentment that they have in the Lord. Beginning in chapter 4, though, there's a message of future hope that's coming. Even as the prophet continually grounds them in reality by reminding them again and again of the hard days that are coming. Beginning in verse 9 of chapter 4, there are three times that the prophet describes how Judah will be brought from a place of apparent hopelessness to wonderful deliverance by the Lord. Each of these instances is looking at really the same basic event, the same kind of, the same occurrence, but it looks at it from different angles, from different perspectives. And each of these instances is introduced by the word now. So in verse 9 of chapter 4, now why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field and go to Babylon, portraying the coming exile. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. There, here's a picture of an exodus-like deliverance. But to be an exodus, they need to be in a foreign land. And he's telling them, you will be. You're going to be carried away. But God's going to deliver you in exodus-like fashion. He will come and redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And then in verse 11, we have the second of these. And now, many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted. And let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand His purpose. For He has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. For your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. So here is the second of these passages, and in it Micah emphasizes the fact that the Lord is in control of what's happening, and the people are unaware of it. Primarily, it's the Babylonians who are unaware of it. They carry the Israelites away to punish them, but it is they're instruments in the hands of God, and He will punish them. He tells Israel to thresh the Babylonians, as it were. And now there's the third of these now scenes in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now, muster yourselves in troops, daughters of troops. Before Micah introduces the Messiah, he again reminds Judah of impending doom. Something bad's going to happen first. And so there's this contrast set before the people as they're called to muster the troops. There's a word play here that's lost in English, and even reading it in the Hebrew words, I don't fully understand it because I'm not Hebrew, but there's a word play. There are a couple of words that sound really alike as he tells them to muster yourselves in troops, daughters of troops. And so they would have understood this and it would have grabbed them. But the idea seems to be there's this army around you. Sennacherib and the Assyrians. Babylon is going to be the threat, which must have been shocking to them because that's still 100 years in the future. It's Assyria that is at their gates right now. It's Assyria that's amassed around them and is about to lay siege to the city. And so here's this massive army. Sandy mentioned it in prayer. They're delivered when God opens the eyes of Elisha's servant and he sees the multitude of angels around them. And 185,000 of the Assyrians die in one night and they leave. And that's the deliverance that they have from these Assyrians. But as they're bringing themselves to the siege, Micah calls the people to muster up a troop. You can't assemble a real army against these people. Just get together a troop. Muster a troop, you daughter of troops. You're laid with siege. And then he points to a siege that will be successful. Again, I think pointing forward to the Babylonian time, because this never happens with the Assyrians. He says that this siege will be successful. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. And this is a humiliating picture. You can imagine being slapped. But this isn't just, you know, someone getting mad at you and slapping you. This is your enemy slapping your king. He's smitten with his rod. This is a picture of his, like a scepter. His own rod is taken from him and he's smitten with it. If our president, whether you're a fan or not, if the president went into some meeting with another head of state and was slapped, that would be a humiliation. Not just to the president. It would be a humiliation to the nation. I mean, that would be shocking. And so here the king is slapped. When the Babylonians do come and Jerusalem does fall, 2 Kings 25 gives the account of how Zedekiah tries to escape and he's captured. And his sons are killed before him and his eyes are put out. And he's led away to Babylon in chains. And that is what appears to be the end of the Davidic reign. The last king of David on the throne, it looks like. You can imagine the shock of the people as it appears that all their hopes and the promises that God has made to them have just come to an end. It would have been a shocking thing. Verse 2 says, but. And the attention is drawn away from Jerusalem, the seat of Israel's power, to Bethlehem Ephrathah. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. Two primary things I want us to see this morning. The first is the ruler of the kingdom, and the second will be the work of this ruler. The first, the ruler of the kingdom. And our attention again drawn to Bethlehem Ephrathah. We're told that it's too little to be among the clans of Judah. Some translations may say among the thousands of Judah. The word clans is the word thousands. The idea is that it is a place of no real significance. It is a nowhere place. You know, it's like driving through one of those places and you see a sign and you think, where was it? You know, Bethlehem is a nowhere place. It's not a place of great significance. In the book of Joshua, when we went through the book of Joshua, you may remember there was a chapter or two devoted to dividing up the land to the various tribes. And when we got to the tribe of Judah, and it listed hundreds of towns that would be given to Judah, in that list of towns, you will not find Bethlehem. It was not significant enough to be listed in that list of towns apportioned to Judah as its inheritance. But it was there. Ephrathah is an older name for the place, that probably a name for the land around it that goes back even before there was a town there. If you look back in the book of Genesis, as Jacob is traveling and Rachel dies, he buries her at Ephrah of Bethlehem. When Ruth and her mother-in-law comes back from the famine and their husbands have died, they return to Bethlehem. And it's there that she meets Boaz, and eventually they have what will be David's granddaddy or great-granddaddy. And of course, it's to Bethlehem of Ephrathah that God sends Samuel to go and find a king that I will choose for me, God says. But to this nowhere place, our attention is drawn because there, God says, there will be a new ruler now. And like David, he will have the same kind of outwardly unpromising beginning. But from you, Bethlehem, one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. And Israel might be better translated over Israel, because he's not just a ruler in Israel, but he is over the land. He is the ruler of the land, the king of the land, and he is God's means of restoring his people and exercising his rule over his people. We see something of the origins of his work in this verse. It says that his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. There's a question about how to translate the word that's eternity in the New American Standard. Some of your translations may say days long ago or antiquity. And the word is used both ways in Scripture. When it is assigned to deity, it is most often translated eternity or eternal or everlasting. So for instance, in Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And that's the word that we find here, everlasting to everlasting. But in Micah chapter 7, verse 14, Micah writes and says, "Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old." And that's the same word, days of old. It's the same word translated there that's translated eternal in Micah 5. If we take it as days of old or antiquity, then it would emphasize that Jesus' roots are in the royal line of David. He is not someone who's come out of nowhere, but he is tied to those promises that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7. It's the same one. And though it appears that David's line has come to an end, it has not. God is going to raise up this shoot from the branch of Jesse. God has not completely rejected David's line. There is a legitimate descendant that will sit on the throne. If we read it as the New American Standard has it and say from days of eternity, then obviously we're pointing to the fact that this ruler is himself eternal. Though there's a birth in Bethlehem, it's not the beginning. There's a beginning that goes back beyond the birth. And in fact, if you look at that verse again, the end of verse 2, it says his goings forth are from long ago. Some translations have his origins, but his goings forth are the better translation, I believe. And the idea is that his work has begun even before his birth. And so I think that eternity is the better idea, the better translation. He has a work that's begun even before he is born in Bethlehem. It's a work that goes all the way back to eternity. He is then eternal himself, and he is very God of very God. This one will come from you, Bethlehem. But notice something important. He will go forth, God says, for me. That might be unexpected. You might think with Israel in the trouble that it's in, Judah in the trouble that it's in, that God would give them hope by saying there's going to come from you a ruler for you. But that's not what he says. He says there's going to come a ruler from you, for me, to rule you. It's a small prepositional phrase, a few letters. But how much weight those few letters carry. Two little words that should greatly humble us. God is going to send a ruler, his son. He's sending him for himself. I was talking to AC Wednesday night. I don't see him right now. He's telling me about some material that he'd read recently that had in it the phrase, "You are worthy of grace." Well, just a ridiculous statement, isn't it? You're worthy of grace. I mean, do you understand what the word grace means? Yeah. You're deserving of undeserved favor. How do you do that? Unless you're saying that you're deserving of undeserved favor because you are so foul that all you could receive is undeserved favor. And I don't think that was the intention. But that's the idea we get sometimes, isn't it? I deserve this. God is good to me and He should be. He's come here to rescue me. And certainly, Christian, you are a beneficiary of His coming, but He has come for God. He's come at the bequest of the Father. The Father has sent Him, and He has come to accomplish the will and the work of the Father. Jesus comes to achieve God's purpose in history. He is, as Isaiah designates Him, the servant of the Lord. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, Isaiah said, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon Him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." These words are deliberately echoed by the voice that John the Baptist heard from heaven when Jesus was baptized. "Behold, a voice out of the heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased.'" Old Testament scholar Walter Kaiser says, "The Messiah was to be first of all for the Lord's benefit and His plans, and only secondarily in response to Israel and her distress." Jesus Himself said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." This is God's work, and it's for God. We saw this in God's choosing of David in 1 Samuel 16:1. He told Samuel, "I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." And we see it now in David's greater son. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:6 said, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him." Verse 3 gives us something of the timing of this event. And it is another verse that's kind of startling. Verse 3 says, "Therefore, He," God, "will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of His brethren will return to the sons of Israel." Now, verse 1, there's the picture of impending doom. Verse 2, there's the picture of deliverance. But verse 3 explains how verse 1 and verse 2 can fit together. God is going to give them up for a time. It's not forever, but for a time, until this child is born. Verse 3 must have been a hard pill to swallow. God is going to give us up. These are people who, that's not what they expect. In chapter 3 and verse 11, Micah says her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they, the people, yet they lean on the Lord, saying, "Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us." And Micah is repeatedly telling them, yes, it's coming. It will come. And now even here, with the promise of the Messiah, but first, He's going to give you up for a time. Until the coming of this King. Before they can enjoy the promise of verse 2, they will experience the bitterness of verse 3. And they need to know this so they will not lose heart. John Calvin on this passage writes, Micah proclaims that even the faithful will experience being given up for a time. It's as if he were saying, my friends, God is going to allow your enemies to afflict you, and you will experience no relief during your sufferings. Why? Because God is going to give you up as if he could not care less about you. That is why he warned you that you might be disposed to receive your afflictions with patience. He does care. He has not forgotten them. And even as he warns them of the affliction, he also assures them of the promise. It's coming. Verse 3 goes on and says, then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Some see this as the reunification of Israel. The New American Standard has the word his capitalized. It's his brethren, the Lord's brethren. And if we understand it that way, then I see it as all of his sheep being brought into the fold. And this has begun, and it's continuing. We see the mighty ingathering at Pentecost as they witness thousands turning to Christ. And this continues until he returns. So the ruler, and second, the work of the ruler. Verse 4. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And I want to include the first line of verse 5. This one will be our peace. Let's just take those each as they come. First, he will arise. After a period of abandonment, he will arise, or he will stand up. There's nothing unsteady or hesitant or tentative about his dominance. He rules in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. His standing up is probably a picture of regal majesty. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 6, the Bible says he stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. He's been silent for a time. The people have been given up for a time. No doubt, if they haven't lost heart, they've been tempted to lose heart. But now, he stands up. And as he stands, he shepherds his flock. Kings of the East often took the title of shepherd. But in the Old Testament, it recalls the way in which David was taken by God from being a literal shepherd to overseeing God's people. God promised a king who would shepherd his people with tenderness and compassion. In Isaiah 40, verse 11, he said, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. In Isaiah 49, verse 10, he says, they will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. He shepherds his people well. In Matthew 12, the Bible says that Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So this promise of the one who will not bruise the battered reed or break off the smoldering wick, obviously of Christ, as he shepherds his people with care, with compassion. Jesus himself took up this prophecy and he said of himself, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In this, Christ is so unlike the false leaders of Micah's day. Look at chapter 3. I mentioned chapter 3 is the pronouncement of doom before the hope comes, the judgment. In verse 1, Micah said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle. They will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. Now, this is literal cannibalism, but he's saying the way they're leading my people, it's as if they're butchering them. It's as if they're preparing to cook them. They're destroying my people. In verse 5, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Therefore, it will be night for you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. This is the way that the leaders are leading, but here is Christ. In contrast to them, a wise shepherd king who cares for his people and with compassion leads them to pasture and to water. He is not like them, feeding on the sheep. God has promised in Micah 5 a Savior who would tend his flock in the strength of the Lord. And because he rules that way, the Bible says of him that he will be our peace. Because of the reign of this shepherd king, his children dwell in peace and security. This peace is more than just the cessation of warfare. It is the peace that comes from having a complete awareness of well-being in the presence of God. It's the peace that Paul has in mind when he says of Christ, he himself is our peace. And because he is our peace, verse 4 says of the flock that they will remain. Literally, it is they will sit. Now notice, he stands up. And because he stands and rules them and shepherds them, they are able to sit down and rest. They're not having to wander about aimlessly. They sit in safety because they have a strong shepherd king, and they enjoy all the benefits of having a strong shepherd king. And he is strong. Verse 4 says, they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Now, I mentioned at the beginning there were three nows, and each of those nows introduced a warning and then hope. The first one was in verse 9 of chapter 4, then verse 11 of chapter 4, then verse 1 of chapter 5. If you're reading the New American Standard like I am, you don't see the now in verse 4, but at that time is the word now. It's another now, but it is a different now. One writer said the previous three nows are nasty nows because they introduce such terrible doom before the deliverance is pronounced. But this one says, now he will be great. At this time, when he comes, that now, he will be great, and he will be great to the ends of the earth. This is not a nasty now, it's a triumphant now. This is a wonderful picture of our Lord. We are here today on the other side of the world, because this prophecy has been and is being fulfilled. God promised that His Son's greatness would extend to the ends of the earth. Well, if you're in Bethlehem, New Albany, Mississippi, might well be considered the ends of the earth. We're a long way from there. We sit under His rule. We enjoy His peace because He has stood to shepherd His people, to lead them into green pastures. We've gathered this morning to worship and to adore this shepherd king, the one whom Micah said would be born in Bethlehem, the one who is our peace. He's our shepherd. He is the one who seeks out the lost ones, who binds up His sheep, who calls out His sheep. And this peace, this security, it's only for those who know Jesus as a shepherd king. Jesus said in John 10, when He puts forth all His own, He goes ahead of them, talking of the shepherd, and the sheep follow Him because they know His voice. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. My sheep hear My voice and I know them and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of My hand. Rest, security. Because of the shepherd. How do you know who belongs to the shepherd? You watch and see who follows His voice. My sheep hear My voice. They know Me. They follow Me. Those who follow Him sit down in safety. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.